Today we're closing out the first section of Paul's letter. Basically, there are two major sections of the letter. We have the first half, chapters 1-3, and the second half, chapters 4-6. Before we read this, let's ask ourselves again why this letter is included in the Word of God. Why did Paul write the letter to the Ephesians? Basically, it is to unpack the transformation that God has accomplished in his people. Paul proclaims that transformation, the transformation of who we were before Jesus to who we are now in Jesus. He proclaims that in chapters 1-3. And then he presses that transformation in how we live in chapters 4-6. So he is writing to proclaim and to press our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. So we're at the close again of the first section now. And in the close of chapter 3, Paul is once again praying. You remember that's how he closed chapter 1. Now here again, at the close of chapter 3, he is praying to God and praying that we would realize for ourselves very personally all the powerful work of God in Jesus. I don't just mean that we would realize it mentally, but that we would appropriate it, that we would get it for ourselves, that we would grasp it so that we may be able to live it out. Which, you know, when you consider that, as Paul is finishing proclaiming who we are, exulting in our transformation, before he encourages our transformation in the next three chapters, he pauses to pray. It's a perfect transition between proclaiming who we are and then pressing how we must live. He is praying that we would realize this transformation for ourselves, the powerful work of God in us ourselves. All right, let's read these several verses together, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pause ourselves for prayer and ask the Lord to help us in our time together. Father, we do seek you for your grace, for the grace of your help, for the grace of your working in our hearts, for us to realize for ourselves, individually and as a church, the immeasurably great power of God toward us. I pray, Father, that this morning's time in your word would not just be an intellectual exercise, but we would be truly moved in our hearts. You would speak to us in our hearts, and I pray that we would hear. And I pray that, Father, that the model of prayer the apostle puts forward here would become our own, that we would not settle for small prayers or half-hearted prayers, but we would pray the great prayers with all of our hearts and until Jesus comes. Father, would you please be merciful to us today and gracious? We ask in Jesus' name, please give to us your Spirit. Amen. All right. Question. Will you realize for yourself the power of God at work in your life? Will you realize for yourself personally God's transformative work that He has given to us in Jesus? Will you realize this transformation that we have been talking about? You have to pray. If you are going to realize what Paul has been proclaiming over these three chapters, realize it for yourself personally, you must commit to pray. In James, it says, you have not because you ask not. So Paul has been proclaiming God's great work in Jesus so that we would know how blessed that work is. And he proclaims it not just so that we'd know it, but so that we'd seek it for ourselves, so that we would pray that it would be appropriated into our own lives. We must pray. You have not because you ask not. You know, the Bible often speaks of the work of God's Holy Spirit as the breath or the wind of God. Now, we know that we can't capture the wind, but we can catch the wind. As Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, as he was speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't capture it. It blows where it wishes, but we can catch it. How do you catch the wind of the Holy Spirit? Well, you can't just sit back passively and just wait for something magical to happen. It must be sought. And it must be sought in the place where it's being poured out and where it's given. I mean, if you were trying to catch the wind in the middle of a lake, you can't just sit there on some, you know, floating device or, you know, float on your back and expect the wind to just catch you and set you across, you know, the water. It would be helpful to be in a boat and in a boat with a sail. And it would be very helpful to know how to hoist that sail and tie it off and get it in the right position where the wind can fill the sail and then set that boat racing across the water. You have to use the appropriate means to catch the wind. And it is the same way with the working of God by His Holy Spirit. You can't just do whatever you want to do to experience the work of God personally, powerfully in your life. You have to follow the means which the Bible lays out for us. And so, first of all, we must know what the work of God is in Jesus by reading His Word. And then we must ask. We must pray. We must plead. We must seek God earnestly in prayer. And this is how that wind fills our sails. We must ask, just as Paul is asking here. And if you're meditating, and please, don't settle for just being spoon-fed on Sunday morning. And I'm not saying that's all that this is. But if all your time in the Word is on Sunday morning, then it is just like being spoon-fed. You're not taking your spoon yourself and putting it in, and putting it into your own mouth, right? We must constantly seek God in His Word on our own. We must meditate on the Word ourselves. And then having meditated on God's great work on our behalf in His Word, we must pray that it would be realized personally in our own lives. That's what Paul has been modeling over these three chapters. He proclaims it so we would know it, and then he shows us how to pray so that we would realize it ourselves. He tells us that we have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Now let's come near in prayer. As he encourages us in the verses, the two verses that we considered last week, just before this passage. Now that we have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, let us come near with boldness and access with all confidence through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek God's work in us powerfully, personally. And if I believe that if you will meditate on God's great work in the Word, you're going to pray like Paul prayed. You're not going to settle for just only temporal concerns. You're going to pray after the deep things of God in your life, the things that are of eternal worth, that are beyond this age, and that last for eternity. You're going to pray those gospel-confident, God-centered, and gargantuan prayers. And this prayer here, verses 14 to 21, is gargantuan. It's massive beyond our comprehension. Well, let's get back into it. Let's read verses 14 and 15 again. We'll think first of how we come to God, okay? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. How do we go to God in prayer? First of all, we go boldly to God because He is our Father. For all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting in Christ alone, God is our Father. So we go boldly, but we also go humbly because the Father to whom we go is also the sovereign of heaven and earth. Every life finds its source in God and is utterly dependent upon Him. And that's what Paul means when he says every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God. Every life finds its source in Him and is utterly dependent upon Him. And so we bow before Him humbly. And He who has all of this authority is our Father. And so we also come running. We come boldly. Boldly and humbly both. It's how Paul goes to God, and it's how we must also come to Him. Now, verse 16, he begins to ask for very specific things. And Paul asks that these gifts would be granted according to the riches of God's glory. This is a very important phrase, and we need to understand it to be as excited about asking for these things as we ought to be. You can't ask for more than what God can give. You can ask for the wrong things, and you can ask in the wrong way, with the wrong motives and wrong intentions, but you can't ask for more than what God can give. I mean, he kind of has deep pockets, right? So Paul prays that God will grant what he asks according to the riches of his glory. Now, the first thing that obviously tells us is that the wealth of God's glory is the source of God's gifts. The wealth of his glory is the source of his gifts. But notice that phrasing there, that he would give to us according to the riches of his glory. Doesn't that remind you of how of what Paul promised in Philippians 4:19? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Same phrasing here. Well, according to indicates more than the wealth of his glory is the source of the gift. According to tells us that it tells us what kind of gift is coming. Not just the source of the gift, but the kind of gifts that we should expect and we should ask for in prayer. You see, the goodness of the gift corresponds to the glory of the giver. The goodness of the gifts that he gives corresponds to the glory of who God is. You don't draw good water from a bad well, and you don't draw bad water from a good well, do you? So what kind of water should you expect to draw from the fountain of living waters? The goodness of the gift corresponds to the glory of the giver. Not only does this phrase, according to the riches of his glory, tell us about the goodness of the gift, though, it tells us about the lavishness of God's gifts. What did Jesus say that he had come to give? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He gives lavishly. His glory is infinite. His treasuries are inexhaustible. What is the promise of Romans 8? One of the most precious promises in all of the New Testament. Speaking of the lavishness of God's gifts, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's an airtight reasoning, arguing from the greatest to the lesser. If God has given us the greatest, how will he not give us everything that we need, which is automatically less than the greatest gift, which is his son? He gives lavishly, and God never runs out. There is no less to God's supply. When God opens up the storehouse of his grace to you tomorrow morning, on Monday morning of all things, there is no less in his storehouses than when he first opened the windows of heaven to his people. Because our God is infinite. He is inexhaustible. His gifts are good as he is, lavish as he is, and never run dry, never run any less. So what should we ask for? It's going to be the common temptation for us to be consumed with temporal concerns. And we must bring our temporal concerns to God. I always feel like I have to qualify that because I'm afraid people are going to think that we shouldn't, you know, pray for our daily bread when Jesus clearly commanded us to do that. We need to pray earnestly for health concerns and for every kind of physical concern. But what is Paul's emphasis here? Look at what he asks for. He prays that our Father would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. His focus is on the inner self, the inner being, on our hearts, on our minds, on our souls. Now, how do we understand this? Let me first say, I see a sequence over these several verses. You know, beginning here at the second part of verse 16, you can see a sequence in Paul's prayer. But I don't see that sequence yet. And so actually, if I was the one doing the translating of the ESV, I would have taken out the word so. Because I don't see these first two things as two separate requests. Like the second one is the result of the first, and the first leads to the second. It seems to me that here Paul is asking for one thing, really, but in two different ways. Because when and where you have the inworking of the Spirit, you have the indwelling of the Son. Christ indwells in us by his Spirit and works in us by his Spirit. Now, this brings up a question, however. Is Paul asking for something that believers in Jesus already have? Because this is the fundamental mark of the people of God in the new covenant day, that we all have the indwelling of the Spirit from the moment that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one can confess Jesus as Lord from the heart except by the Holy Spirit. And we're told in Romans chapter 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit indwelling you. So that brings us back to the question, is Paul asking for something that believers already have? The inworking of the Spirit and the indwelling of Jesus. I think we need to ask ourselves, are we experiencing the fullness of Christ's indwelling by the Spirit? That's what Paul is after here. And that's what we need to be after. This is what we need to pursue as well. As full a realization of the power of God working in us as is possible this side of glory. That's what Paul is praying for. A full realization of God's power working in us. Now, I think that in the second part of verse 16, we take the next step. Here is the sequence. Not to say that one thing is better than the next, but one leads to the next. What do we want out of this inworking of God in our hearts? It's not that we're looking for an exhilaration. We're not looking for a thrill. You know, our hearts racing with the thrill of this. We're not looking for passing pleasures here. What this leads to is far more meaningful and deeper and longer lasting than any emotional high. What this leads to, the inworking of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Son, is that our lives are rooted and grounded in love. That's what Paul says in the second part of verse 17, that we be rooted and grounded in love. That's the effect. Now, whose love? I know there's a lot of question and answer, which is typical of me, but this is love. Whose love is Paul talking about? Rooted and grounded in our love for God? I don't think so. The emphasis over these three chapters is on God's power, God's work, God's love, God's blessings. And I believe then Paul is asking that by the inworking of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Son, our lives would be established firmly on the love of God. That by God's working, our roots would go deep into the soil of God's love, and our lives would be established on that firm foundation, the love of God for us. And then what happens with that is that we live on the love of God. That's our life. It's our shield and our exceeding great reward. It's our portion. It's our rich food. We know in our bones that the steadfast love of God is better than life. So being rooted and grounded in His love, it's what we live on. And when we are so established on the love of God, we will be empowered by God to explore the dimensions of God's love. And Paul is quite clear with all this power terminology. He's being quite clear that it takes a supernatural work of God to comprehend how great God's love is. You see, what the world doesn't have, what the world is missing, is the spiritual perception of God's love. I mean, there's an understanding of it intellectually, but not a true perception of the magnitude of God's love toward His people. So being rooted and grounded in God's love, we may then, look at verse 18, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Have you experienced that truly for yourself in your Christian life? Where you come to know the love of God for you so deeply and so thoroughly that you also understand at the same time that you will never know it? You know it so deeply, but you realize you will never know it exhaustively. You will never get to the end of it. That there is always more of God's love to know, to explore, to experience. If you have tasted of Christ's love, if you believe and are trusting that Christ's love is for you, if you have meditated on Christ's love at the cross, if you have considered that it's from eternity past and is your sure eternal future, if you daily consider how undeserving you are of this love, then you know that this love is beyond knowing. Its breadth is enough for all nations. Its length is from and to all eternity. It comes from the height of the highest heaven. And the love of Christ, its depth is to stoop to the lowest sinner. And in the darkest place of your life, in the darkest day of your life. If you belong to Jesus, that love is the same in the darkest place as it is in the brightness of heaven. Immeasurably full and strong. Think of, speaking of the dimensions of Jesus' love, think, just listen to this progression in the Psalms. Psalm 32, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 33, more than that, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. More than that, Psalm 57 says, your steadfast love is great to the heavens. And then Psalm 108, more than that, your steadfast love is great above the heavens. So it surrounds the believer. It fills the earth. It's great to the heavens. It's great above the heavens. Speaking of the dimensions of the love of Jesus. And for the believer, you cannot escape from this love. You cannot get away from it. If God has chosen you as His own in Christ, you cannot outrun this love, which is exactly what David meant when he said in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word mercy is the word hesed, steadfast love. He said, surely the steadfast love of God will follow me all the days of my life. And that word follow, sounds a little bit passive to me. It's just following along behind. But actually, the word is very aggressive. It speaks of pursuit. The steadfast love of God in Jesus is pursuing me, and it's pursuing me all the days of my life. So you can run from it, but you cannot hide from it. God's love behind you, and God's love before you, the steadfast love of God above you, steadfast love of God in Jesus underneath you, His love all around, driving you straight into His arms and drawing you in, that you may dwell forever in His house and that He may dwell forever in you as His house. You can know this love so thoroughly and so deeply that you know this love better than you know anything else, more intimately than you know your spouse, deeper than you know any subject. You can know this love better, and yet you will never know the end of it. You will never solve it. You'll never master it. You'll never get to the end of it. We'll never know it exhaustively, even as we know it so truly and so deeply. And then you come to the end of verse 19. Here's the climax. Here's the ultimate. This is the telos. This is the end. This is the purpose. This is the reason why we are saved. Knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, then he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These are some of the most astounding words in the New Testament. This is the thing that we are forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for. This is the thing that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. There are a lot of commentators, interpreters that want to reduce this, and I think it is a very disappointing mistake to reduce what Paul is praying for here, to reduce that to say spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is big. It's really big, and it's very important. It's critical. But this is much bigger than that. This is beyond all of our comprehension. You cannot have more than this to be filled with all the fullness of God. You can't. You can't have more of God than what Paul is praying for here at the end of verse 19. Listen. The parallel letter to Ephesians is Colossians. And using the exact same phrasing, this is how Paul described Jesus. In one of the most beautiful paragraphs that describe who Jesus is in all of the Bible, in Colossians 1, there's this key paragraph. And Paul says there about Jesus, listen, he says, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Meaning that there is nothing of God that Christ is missing. To see him is to see the Father. Now, we've been talking about union with Christ, being in Jesus, belonging to him, united to him, right? And this is the fullness of it. This is the max. This is the whole purpose of it, to have this, that we ourselves, being in Christ, are ourselves filled to the full with all the fullness of God. To be in Jesus is to have what is Christ, that where he is, we are, and we will be. That what is ours, and so will be. So good heavens, what is Paul asking for here? What is God inviting us to ask for? Now, we have to say, we have to qualify this and be clear on what Paul is not asking for. He is not asking that we would be God's equals. God has attributes, which we call, there are his communicable attributes, which he may share with his people, and then there are his incommunicable attributes, which we, because we are creatures, can never share. We will never be all-knowing. We will never be everywhere present. We will never be all-powerful. We won't share those attributes. But we will be conformed to Jesus, our Savior, in the glory perfection of his human nature, to be made as much like God as man can be made. That's our future. Paul is asking for the perfection. Can we attain that in this age? Let us be clear, no, we cannot. We have sin indwelling us. Until the end of the age, until Jesus comes or calls us home, we will have sin indwelling. As long as we live in this present evil age, we cannot attain this. And yet Paul pursued it with all his might. And he boldly pleaded for it, for the people of God. This is the same kind of thing that he wrote in Philippians 3 when he told us that he was longing to attain the resurrection from the dead, to receive that the great prize, the high calling of God in Christ. And he was very clear that he says, I haven't attained this. I'm not made perfect. I have not arrived. But he was going after it. That he said, I forget everything that lies behind and I'm straining forward for what lies ahead. And he is praying for it. And we think, no, this is too big. So we have to tone it down. And we just have to reduce it to spiritual maturity. I mean, what do you have on your prayer list? What are you praying for on a daily basis? Do you pray that you and God's people in the church would be filled with all the fullness of God? I don't think we approach the eternal throne so bold as this. Because we, as even as believers, we have a great trouble believing how good things are for us in Christ. And so we tone it down. We keep our prayers on the more manageable side for God. But Paul is asking for everything. There's nothing more for Paul to ask for God's people than this. To be filled to the full with all the fullness of God. Now, right at this point, it's like Paul can imagine the Ephesian church reaching out and grabbing his arm and saying, Paul, hold your tongue. You've crossed the line here. This is too much to ask for. Be reasonable. And in my imagination, he looks at us wide-eyed in response and says, why not? Why should we not ask for this? This is God's plan for us. This is his heart to his people. This is his intent. What do you think his immeasurably great power toward us is for? We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's exactly what I am asking for. So it's foolish not to ask. We say, Paul, but this is too much. So that's why he says in verse 20 what he says. Because we think this is too big. So he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And I'll save verse 21 for a couple minutes. I want to read a quote from John Stott, which I think is very helpful, because he breaks down the beginning of verse 20. So where it says, now to him, if you don't have the ESV, you can follow along there. So he says, God's ability to answer this prayer is forcefully stated by the apostle in a composite expression of seven stages. One, he is able to do. For God is neither idle, nor inactive, nor dead. Two, he is able to do what we ask, for he hears and answers prayer. Three, he is able to do what we ask or think, for he reads our thoughts, and sometimes we imagine things for which we dare not and therefore do not ask. Four, he is able to do all that we ask or think, for he knows it all and can perform it all. Five, he is able to do more than all that we ask or think, for his expectations are higher than ours. Six, he is able to do much more or more abundantly than all that we ask or think, for he does not give his grace by calculated measure. And seven, he is able to do very much more, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, for he is a God of superabundance. And that phrasing, far more abundantly, comes from one word in the original, huper ek parasu. This is one of Paul's coined words, what Stott calls one of his superlatives. Because Paul, like I said last week, Paul has to make up words as he is led by the Holy Spirit, because our normal words are not enough. They're not fitting enough to get at the wealth of God's glory and the greatness of his power toward this. There's a couple things I don't want you to miss here. What we have been talking about this morning, knowing the love of God in Jesus that passes knowledge and experiencing fully his power at work within us, this is not for a select elite few. It's not for the pastors, the religious professionals, the super spirituals. It's for all God's people. That's why earlier Paul said, with all the saints, he wanted God's people in Ephesus to comprehend the love that passes knowledge. And here, just take note at the end of verse 20, that we're not looking for a second blessing of the power of God. We're not looking for a foreign experience. We're not looking to move to a new level or a new category of power. Rather, he says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us now. It's the same power by which God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That immeasurably great power that he wielded in Christ when he raised him from the dead and enthroned him above all. That power which he wielded in us at the beginning of our Christian lives when he raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's the power at work in us. That's the power by which God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, to give to God's people the fullness of God. Let us therefore not settle in our prayers. Our prayers are too small. They're too small. And all of this, Paul is very clear, is to the glory of God. Well, we're not after being able to look ourselves in the mirror and be satisfied with who we are. look ourselves in the mirror, be proud of who we are. We're not looking for our glory, the greatness of our name. We're not looking for that. As God's people, knowing that all of this work is done by God's power, it is for God's praise alone. And so Paul concludes, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, that is, as long as this present age endures, and then forever and ever. Amen. That is, to endless ages. To God be glory alone. I think that this prayer is bigger than what we pray. And there may be three reasons for that. Maybe we're just ignorant of the freedom that we have in prayer and the boldness we may have in prayer. Maybe we just don't know, right? Maybe we haven't been taught well. Maybe good prayers haven't been modeled for us. But then again, maybe it's just because we don't want these things. Maybe it's because we prize the things of earth higher than the things of heaven. And I said three things. I'm trying to rack my brain for what my third thought was. This happens to me all the time. Ignorance? Not wanting? I can't remember what the third thought was. It's going to come to me when we start singing or something. I just know that our lives, our spiritual lives, will be so much more stunted than they ought to be. If we would just ask, if we would open our mouths, pour out our hearts to God, and ask for what Paul asks. So maybe you need to jot these words down. Maybe you need to put them in your own words. But let us make this our prayer for ourselves personally and for our church. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we come to you. We have boldness. We have access. We have confidence through our faith in Jesus. Because we are in him, we come near to the eternal throne. And Lord, we don't want our prayers to be too small. What a shame it would be if we went through all our lifelong and not prayed the great prayers and not asked for it all. Oh God, we know that you are working in us by your power, and we know, oh God, your promise is that you will bring your work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we are praying this morning that personally, individually, and as a church, corporately, we would have an increase of the immeasurably great power of God working in us to advance us along the way, to grow us, so that more and more the fullness of God would be our life, it would be our heart, it would be our experience, so that we become increasingly like Jesus in his love and in what he hates, in the laying down of his life, in the living of all his life to God. That's what we want. I pray that it's what this church family would want, that their hearts would be set on it to pursue these things. Please, O Lord, they may not want it today, but I pray that they would want it. Help us to go after this, God. May your Spirit work in us and Jesus dwell in us by faith. May our lives be rooted and grounded in the love of God May we know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.